Let's open back up to the second chapter of Acts, because there's something I should have pointed out here, and I didn't. This will give you a little insight. We're talking about the Feast of Pentecost, and we know that the second chapter of Acts is saying when the day of Pentecost had fully come. This is talking about that feast day. And when we get down to verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling," this is Acts 2, verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven." Now think about that. Why were they there from all these different nations? Because it was one of the required feasts where all the Jewish males had to attend. So wherever they were, wherever they were scattered, wherever they lived, they were under obligation to come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Do you think God knew all that? You think He orchestrated all that? Then it says, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." And then it goes on down and tells the various languages. But that's why all these people were in Jerusalem, was because they were there to celebrate Pentecost. Okay? And boy, did God set that up. He introduced them to the Holy Spirit in an undeniable way. And 3,000 were born again after Peter stood up and explained what was going on. This is that. They said, "What? King James, what meaneth this?" What does this mean? What is this all about? And Peter says, "This is that." What does he do? He goes right back to the Old Testament and explains what's going on under the New Covenant. He said, "Joel said it was coming. And this is just what Joel prophesied about." You notice how often these guys use the Scripture to teach the Scripture. They use the Scripture to teach what God's doing. Well, we need to be doing the same. You know, experience is good from time to time to get people a visual on some things. But don't try to use your experience to teach the Bible or to teach the ways of God, the things of God. Use the Word of God to do that. Okay? Now, the next feast that took place after Pentecost is what the Jews call Rosh Hashanah. It's the Feast of Trumpets. And before I start there, have these been fulfilled? These have been fulfilled, haven't they? We're not waiting for these to take place. These four right here have already occurred. But now let's look at this Feast of Trumpets. This was celebrated on the first day of the seventh month, that month being Tishra, which would be equivalent to our September or October. And this feast was the beginning of the new civil year. Not the sacred year, but the civil year for Israel. And it corresponds to our New Year's Day. Now you have your charts there. You can see the difference between the sacred month and the civil month, which would actually the... I'll let you look at all that, all right? Now, the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the beginning of the new year. What do we do? What do we do on New Year's Day? Well, we make a lot of noise, don't we? I mean, we have all types of gadgets and the little things you blow and the little things you crank and all this. And what are we doing? We're making noise. We call it bringing in the new year, right? And we bring that in with sound. Well, that's what they're doing here, okay? They're bringing in this civil year, this new year. So it's symbolizing the beginning of a new year for those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, this feast, I believe, corresponds to the catching away, which is commonly called the rapture of the church. And if I understand this correctly, the next feast to be fulfilled is trumpets. And I believe God will be right on time with this one. Okay? So this is the one that's to come. The sound of a trumpet initiates the return of Jesus when He meets us in the clouds. What does 1 Thessalonians 4:16 say? For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the trumpet of God. Isn't it interesting? Then you go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 52, what's he saying? Is he mentioned anything about a trumpet? How about that? A trumpet. A trumpet. What's going to happen? What's going to happen according to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians? When the trumpet sounds? It's the beginning of a new year or a new time, isn't it? It marks the beginning for those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I recommend if you aren't, you get that way. Now let's look at this personal application here. This feast of trumpets, I believe is something that reminds us to draw near to God in this life. In this life. Keep these if you want to celebrate this one. Okay? We should be caught up in Jesus. Raptured in Him in this life. Right now. We should be caught up in His kingdom, not the kingdoms of the world. But in His kingdom. We should be controlled and influenced by Him. Not by the things around us. Now, the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, and I've done a lot of reading on this, and it just really interests me. But the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony gives insight into the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I don't know if you've ever read John Hagee's book, His Glory Revealed, but he has some very interesting things in his book concerning the Jewish wedding. But let me just summarize this for you. The bridegroom, now this is the according to custom, okay? The bridegroom or an agent for the bridegroom went in search of a bride. Well, now if you look at Genesis 24, what did Abraham do for Isaac? He sent an agent, his servant, to do what? To look for a bride, okay? Now, when the right woman was found, notice it had to be the right woman. When she was found, a price would be established for the bride. What did this servant do? He prayed to God that God would divinely reveal to him the right woman. What happened when the right woman was revealed to him? The old boy didn't waste any time. He immediately stuck some gold on her, didn't he? So then, when the right woman was found, there was a price that was established for the bride. What did he do after he met Rebekah? Went straight to their father's house. What did they do? They negotiated. He had gifts to give to them. You see, at this time, according to the custom, at this time a scribe would draw up a marriage contract. And he would state the price of the bride. This is called dowry, right? He would state the price of the bride, the promises of the groom. We still do that to some degree in our ceremonies, don't we? And the rights of the bride. And when this procedure was complete, the prospective bride and groom were legally bound together, yet they did not live together. This was called betrothal. Today we would call it engagement. That was the position Joseph and Mary were in. His espoused wife. You ever wondered what espoused meant? It meant that he had this agreement that she was to be his wife and they were engaged. Okay? Now, the groom or the representative would then give presents to the bride. That's exactly what this servant did, isn't it? You read the account in the 24th chapter of Genesis. Then after she received his presents, it says a cup of wine was shared between the two, thus consummating the betrothal. He would not eat, he would not do anything until he accomplished his mission. Then afterwards, he indulged in the meal, if you'll look at this, okay? And I'm still talking about the 24th chapter of Genesis. Before leaving the prospective bride, now this wasn't the case here, you understand, because the agent had been there. But before leaving the prospective bride, according to the Jewish custom, the groom would announce that he was going to prepare a place for her and that he would come again. Well, now, in the 14th chapter of John, in verse 2, what did the groom say to the bride? Jesus said that, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." But what's he going to do? "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And then what's he going to do? He's going to come and get us. Interesting that he would use this terminology. I believe he's talking in terminology that they understood, using an analogy that they would understand. Well, the groom then went to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. And when the father was satisfied, not the groom, when the father was satisfied that a place was properly prepared, he would release his son to go receive his bride. What does Acts 1:7 say? The disciples are they're asking, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father's put in His own authority." That's His call, not mine. The Father will say when that takes place. Well, once this happened, the groom would arrive with a shout and the blowing of a trumpet. And he would then take his bride home to the wedding celebration. Now, if you understand this, and this custom is correct, then it will give you insight into the 10 virgins. What were they doing? They were waiting for the bridegroom. Now, according to the Jewish customs that I've read on this, that bride had to be ready day and night. She didn't know when he was coming. She didn't know what hour he was coming. She would just hear the trumpet blow, and when the trumpet blew, she had better have everything ready to take off. I've got a feeling that we might be in that same position. We need to get everything ready before we get here. What happened with the foolish virgins? They weren't properly prepared. And while they were trying to get prepared, he came and left. Isn't that true? They didn't get in. So he would take his bride to the wedding celebration. The wedding celebration, now listen to this, it didn't honor the bride. It honored the groom. I'm talking about Jewish custom. It's interesting how we've perverted this. In other words, it was honoring the groom for his selection. We honor the selection rather than the groom, don't we? A little bit twisted. No, the attention's not on the church. The attention's on Jesus. It has to stay on Jesus. And we're trying to, in this day and age, you know, with much of our teaching, we're trying to put the attention on the bride. No, the attention goes on the groom. The message is, bride, stay prepared. Don't admire yourself and all this type stuff. It's you get prepared so you'll be ready when the groom comes. Now, I'd recommend you reading that book if you haven't read it. John Hagee's His Glory Revealed. He has some pretty good insight into that. I can tell you right now, the groom's Jewish. We've taken a Jewish name. You thought it was Spanish. No, Jesus, Jewish. Pardon? New name written down in glory. The Holy Spirit, and here again, I believe you can see the analogy in the 24th chapter of Genesis. Abraham symbolizing the Father. That servant symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Isaac symbolizing the Son. And Rebekah symbolizing the church. Father sends the Holy Spirit out to look for a bride for His Son. And that Spirit brings that bride to His Son. Powerful, isn't it? I believe that's how people ought to get married today. Send the Holy Ghost out looking instead of you trying to do it from the external. Let God do it from the internals. I believe we'd have fewer problems if we did that. Well, here's what happens. The Holy Spirit goes out looking for a bride. We agree to the price. Don't we? We agree to the price. He seals us as betrothed. You understand that? When the Holy Spirit puts its seal on you, it says you belong to Jesus. And then what does He do? He blesses us with gifts. Isn't that something? Jesus is preparing a place for us. When the Father releases Him, He's coming to receive us. Amen. That's something, isn't it? But isn't it interesting that this is not one of the required feasts? Could it be that everybody's not going in the rapture? Could the revelation be correct that there is a multitude without number? Now, David and I were talking during the break. I don't know if you looked at this or not, but when Jesus, before His ascension, when He was telling the people this, it was like 500 people that He was telling, go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise. How many were in the upper room? A little over 20%. I'm going to tell you something. Not everybody is going. Not everybody is prepared. Not everyone's listening to the warning. Not everyone feels the urgency. I don't know, here lately, it seems like that, especially with this ordeal that Mom's been going through and the hospitals and the doctors that we've dealt with, there's been an awareness just a keen awareness of a lack of sense of urgency. People are just going at any pace they want to go. There's no sense of urgency about them. Nothing needs to be done right now. And the church has developed that same mentality that the church doesn't feel a sense of urgency. And I believe that God is trying to restore that into the church to where there is a tremendous sense of urgency. Jesus said, you know, you're waiting for the harvest. 4 months and it's harvest? No, it's white, people. It's already ready. And we've got to get out and do it. But it starts by preparing us. We have to be prepared. And then when we get a sense of urgency on preparing us, we'll have a sense of urgency with the others. Won't we? That needs to be done. When I'm telling you, just take these things and build on them. Let God reveal some things. These things were just eye-openers to me. I mean, just incredible things. When you realize that God orchestrated all this before the new covenant was ever written. No wonder they say the old covenant's the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the old covenant revealed. It's there all along, and we just didn't see it. The Messiah was threaded through the old covenant all along, and the doctors of theology and divinity couldn't see it. Spiritually discerned. That's the key. It's not a philosophical thing. You can't naturally understand spiritual truths. And I'm telling you right now, our approach to the Bible today in studying the Bible cannot be from a natural perspective. It cannot be from a theological perspective. It must be from a spiritual perspective. The Holy Spirit who inspired men to write it is the one, the only one who is capable of revealing it. As much as we study, we're not that smart. You understand? He has to reveal these things to us. Now, another feast is the Day of Atonement, which the Jews presently call Yom Kippur. And it was celebrated on the 10th day of the 7th month, or Tishrei, which is equivalent to September and October. There were 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And I don't understand all this, but we'll just give you what little bit we know, okay? The Day of Atonement was a time of affliction and fasting in recognition of sin and judgment. Jesus has already fulfilled the two goats of Leviticus 16, which were offered on the Day of Atonement. As the Lord's goat, He died and shed His blood to redeem us from sin. As the scapegoat, He's removed our sins from us by bearing them for us. Although the church has received atonement by accepting Jesus as the Messiah, the nation of Israel is still waiting for atonement. And when Jesus comes again, national Israel is going to accept the Messiah and receive her atonement. The Scriptures teach us that. Atonement removes the sins of the people and places the entire nation in right standing with God. Isn't that what happened in Leviticus 16? The entire nation was placed in right standing with God. Not only did atonement remove sin, but it also judged and punished sin. The Day of Atonement is recognized as the day of judgment as well. Following the rapture, the wicked on earth will be judged. This period of time is also referred to as Jacob's trouble. That's Israel. Jacob's trouble. But when the Day of Atonement's consummated, the sons of God will be manifested and national Israel will be saved. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that not everyone had to appear on the Day of Atonement? You and I have the option of judging ourselves. Isn't that true? Now let's look at the personal application of this. We must die to self so that others can be saved. Atonement should remind us to judge any sin in our lives and remove it through the sacrifice of Jesus. The blood of atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And do you know the year of Jubilee was announced on the Day of Atonement? You have your scripture references right there in your outline, that you'll find that that's when the Jubilee was announced, was on the Day of Atonement. Yeah, once the sin problem is taken care of, you can get released, right? Then we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what the Jews call, and I hope I don't offend them, Sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T, which is also known as the Feast of Ingathering, which was the last feast of the year. It began 5 days after the Day of Atonement. Let me write this one up here. I'm just going to put tabernacles, okay? You'll know what these are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay? Now, the Day of Atonement was on the 15th day of Tishrei. It lasted for 8 days. And during this festival, people lived in booths or tents. This feast marked the end of the ecclesiastical year and the ingathering of all crops. In other words, everything's been done. This is the end. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time for Israel to rest and rejoice for all the good things that God had done for them when they left Egypt on their journey to the Promised Land. Rest, relaxation, reflection. R&R, right? The Feast of Tabernacles began with rest and it ended with rest. It was celebrated 5 days after the Day of Atonement. Now, tabernacles were temporary. Isn't it interesting we put so much emphasis on a permanent building? God did. David's the one that wanted to build a temple. God said, look, up to this point, you know, I've been perfectly satisfied. You know. God's not wanting to be stationary, He's wanting to be mobile. Well, these tabernacles are temporary. The purpose for the feast was to recall what God had done for the nation of Israel during their temporary journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Thank God we're on a temporary journey. Amen? And during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we too can rest. 1,000 years there. It will also be a time to recall what Jesus has done for us. And the end reminds one of the beginning. Remember. Our pilgrimage in earth is a temporary journey in temporary bodies. So don't dare put your emphasis on the body. It is temporary. Pentecost represents the first fruits of harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles represents the consummation of all harvest. It's finished. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three required feasts to be celebrated in Jerusalem by every male. Those who did not comply were what? Cut off. The beginning was required. The ending was required. And right in the middle was required. Isn't that interesting? Those who do not celebrate this event of tabernacles will be eternally lost. No hope, because all the harvest is already gathered in. No more feast now. If you don't make this one, you're out. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection, on whom the second death has no power. Now let's look at the personal application of this. The feast symbolizes a time to rest from our labors by living a life of faith. That's what we're to do right now. Unbelief will keep one from entering into God's rest. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, teaches that, doesn't it? So we must place our trust and our confidence in Jesus. The first four feasts of the Lord are history. It's already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled as a result of the first coming of the Messiah. The last three feasts of the Lord have not yet been fulfilled. The first four appointments have been made. The last three are to be made. Okay? Their fulfillment will be in connection with the second coming of the Messiah. Some don't believe He's coming again. He better. If He doesn't, He can't fulfill these. He will. We're living between the Lord's fourth and fifth feast. I believe that the time period that we're living in right now is between Pentecost and trumpets. Thank God we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We're just waiting for the sound. Call us out of here.
How many days was between Pentecost and trumpets?
Well, you'd have to figure it up. I didn't do the math on it. He gives you a date. I'll let you figure the math on that, and then you can come back and tell us. Not trying to be short, but rather than to take the time here. Passover looked ahead to the tabernacles. Tabernacles looks back to the Passover. The end was announced in the beginning. It was already set in the beginning. Just as the tree is in the seed, the fruit is in the root. You understand? This couldn't happen without this. And the purpose of this was to get to this. The purpose of the tree, which, you know, God said every herb, the trees and all, they'll have the seed in itself. You know, people say, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, any fool knows the chicken did, because the seed's in it. Adam came first, didn't he? Well, it's the same way with the trees. Why is the seed in it? Well, one reason, to produce. It's to produce. Let me tell you something. All this is producing. The seal of the Holy Spirit through Pentecost, you understand, is a guarantee of being included in the Feast of the Harvest. You want to be, or in the Feast of Ingathering. If you want to be in this tabernacle, in this Feast of Ingathering, get the seal. Well, now, basically, that's the 23rd chapter of Leviticus.
And,
this doesn't.